Well, I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. If you need a copy of the Bible, the ushers will be making their way down the aisles in just a moment. We'll be glad to get a copy of the Bible to you. And you can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to Matthew chapter 28. Today we're continuing our sermon series that's called We Are a Christ-Centered Community. And throughout this sermon series, we're talking about who we are as a church and why we do what we do together as a local church. The title of today's message is We Need the Great Commission. A month or two ago, my fellow pastor, Josh Anderson, did a teaching for our kids here at Redeemer, and he gathered the kids around him, and he told them very seriously, I know it was very serious because some of the kids were not quite clear that this was just a parable later on, but he told them with great sobriety, kids, I have some bad news for you. He told them, I hear that there are people in the world who have never tasted chocolate. This got their attention. They were very concerned. He told them, there are people in the world who have never tasted chocolate. Some of them have never even heard of chocolate before. Some of them have heard of it, but they don't believe that it exists. Some of them have heard of chocolate, but they believe that chocolate will kill you, so they refuse to taste it even if you put it in front of them. But kids, the good news is that a great chocolate producer has made it his mission to take chocolate to every part of the world, and especially to people who have never tasted it before. And right now, he's gathering people to go with him and deliver chocolate to people who have never tasted chocolate before. Kids, would you like to go and deliver chocolate to people who have never had the chance to taste it before? And the kids were all totally in on this. They were so stoked. They were so excited. He was telling, can you imagine how fun it would be to be there and to see people the first time they get to taste chocolate? Imagine what a hero you'd be in the village if you're the first person to bring it there. Imagine what good news you would be bringing. Imagine how cool it would be to be a representative of chocolate to people who have never tasted it before. And of course, the point of Josh's parable was that as Christians, we have the privilege of representing something way better than chocolate. Some of you are thinking, there's something better than chocolate? Yes! We have the privilege of representing something far better than chocolate. And the funny thing was, I was right over here in this room after the service was over that day, and I was talking with some of the kids about this, and they were really, really concerned, not that people don't know about Jesus, but that people have never tasted chocolate before. And they're talking with me about this and wondering what we can do to help kids get chocolate in Africa. So something got through. That's the good news. But Josh's little parable, it kind of stuck with me, and I kind of started thinking about it myself later on that Sunday afternoon, and I was thinking about it, and I just started to kind of think to myself, I wonder how accurate that picture is. God is spreading through the world something better than chocolate, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's made his people ambassadors for something far greater than chocolate. He's made me an ambassador for something far greater than chocolate. And he's given me the privilege and the opportunity of tasting something better than chocolate myself. And he's given to me supplies in abundance so that I can go and distribute this to other people, but it's as if God has been giving to me shipment after shipment of chocolate, and instead of going and distributing it to others, it's as if in my life at times I've just been taking those shipments of chocolate and storing them away in my garage. It's as if I've been taking those boxes of chocolate and saying, this is so good, I want to taste some, and it's more than I can even enjoy and eat myself, and it's shipped to me to take to others, but I'm just kind of busy today, so I'm going to stuff it in the garage, and maybe another time I'll take it to someone else. And then the next week, the shipment comes, and I stuff it in the garage, and then I get together with my friends who also love chocolate on Sundays, and we celebrate how much we love chocolate, and I have a small group of people that I get together with regularly, and we talk about chocolate and how good chocolate tastes to us, and I read books about chocolate, and I sing songs about chocolate, and I've got supply after supply of chocolate getting stuffed away in my garage, and then every week I get another shipment, and it becomes kind of this massive project to find another spot in the garage to put that box, because my garage is running out of room because there's box after box of chocolate, and now I have to spend my weeknights cataloging all of these boxes of chocolates and making sure they're in the right space and creating pathways so that I can get around there. And my life becomes more and more busy as these cases of chocolate are just melting and molding there in my garage rather than being distributed to other people. And I know that seems a little bit ridiculous, but I think at times in my life it's probably not an inaccurate description of my relationship with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've tasted how good the gospel message is. I get together every Sunday morning along with you all and I feast on the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read books about it. I have a small group of friends I get together with and we talk about how good the gospel of Jesus Christ is. But I know for me personally, at times in my life, grace upon grace upon grace is getting shipped to me. And instead of living my life as a conduit of grace who's exporting it out to others, I'm becoming like a cul-de-sac of grace, a reservoir of grace, just storing it up rather than distributing it. I wonder to what degree we as a church, at times, have been more like a cul-de-sac of the gospel than a conduit of the gospel. And I don't say that as like an angry critic of this church. I say that as somebody who has benefited so much from the ministry of this local church. My life is transformed because of the way that the gospel of grace has been preached to me here in this church. My life has been transformed by the fellowship I've experienced with so many of you here in small groups and on Sundays and in other ways. My life is wonderfully transformed by the gospel of grace as I've experienced it here. But I wonder if Jesus doesn't look at this gathering of believers and the rich treasures, the rich storehouses of the gospel of grace that we've stored up. And I wonder if Jesus doesn't sometimes look at us and say, isn't this supposed to be exported to others? Wasn't that part of the mission? Wasn't that part of the vision from 1998 when this church was planted? Isn't that what you guys were praying for when there was a small band of people just praying together that a church would be planted? Weren't you praying that it would be exported to others? Isn't that what you've been praying for 15 years? Isn't this the vision and the mission that I myself gave you? I wonder if Jesus would say. I'm going to say this part maybe a little bit bluntly, but I wonder if we just need to hear it and think about it. Listen, there's no point in calling ourselves a gospel-centered church if we don't intend to be a gospel-spreading church. And here's the cool thing. I think God's Spirit has been doing some wonderful things in our midst, in my heart, in so many of your hearts, so that when we think about being a gospel-centered church, we do think about longing to be a church that is a gospel-spreading church. I think God is doing wonderful things already in our midst. And yet one of my goals for today is just to stir us up by way of reminder. I'm not going to share anything with you that you've never heard before. I'm not going to share anything with you that you've not heard as a church community before. But my goal is to go back to something absolutely familiar, something absolutely fundamental, something that we've talked about over and over and over again. And just ask the question, if this is Jesus' vision for our church, how might my life need to change? How might our church fellowship need to change? What might God be challenging us to do so that as a gospel-centered community of people who treasure the gospel and who live together and enjoy this rich experience of love and fellowship and community, so that it doesn't end there, but it goes out and it spreads to others. So that this message that is better than chocolate can get delivered to those who need to hear it. Today we're going to look at the Great Commission, at the strategically placed at the very end of Matthew's gospel. Let's begin reading together in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. God's word says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him," when they saw Jesus, "they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" God, would you bless the reading of your word this morning? God, would you pour out your spirit and would you stir up our hearts with a greater sense of what your vision is for our church, with a greater sense of what you intend for us as a Christ-centered community to do and how you expect us to live. Stir us up with these things. Refresh our souls. Refresh our hearts with this picture of Jesus and his agenda for us. And God, I pray that you would send us out changed. God, we don't want to go home just exactly like we were when we arrived, with the same burdens, with the same passions, with the same agendas. We want to go home with our hearts beating more in line, more in step, more in time with your heart. Stirred up and encouraged by your word. We pray that would happen by the work of your Spirit this morning. Amen. Well, here's what I want to do. I want to take a few minutes and do a quick little tour of the Great Commission, and then I want to take a few minutes and talk about a few really specific takeaways for us as a church community from the Great Commission. Does that make sense? So in a minute we'll get to some specific takeaways for us, but first I want to do a quick little tour of the Great Commission. And I realize that when I talk about doing a quick little tour of the Great Commission, in some ways it's kind of like saying we're going to do a quick little tour of the Grand Canyon. I mean, it's just kind of, you don't do that, right? But actually, the fact is people do quick little tours of the Grand Canyon, and they do it for a reason. They don't do little tours of the Grand Canyon because a little tour can tell you everything there is to discover. No, people do a quick little tour of the Grand Canyon with the hope that it will whet your appetite to go and discover the glory of what's already there in front of you, right? And in a similar way, as we do a quick little tour of the Great Commission this morning, the goal is not to say everything that is here to say, but my hope, my prayer, is that it will whet your appetite. It will whet your appetite to discover for yourself more of the glory of what's right here in front of you, right? So our little tour of the Great Commission will begin with the setting of the Great Commission. As this passage in Matthew 28 begins, we meet Jesus' disciples gathered together after the death of Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross and after the triumphant resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what are his disciples doing here in Matthew 28 when we meet them? They're worshiping him. Because that's what you do when somebody rises from the dead. When somebody comes to earth and lives a perfect life and says things like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when that person who said those things dies in a way that fulfills hundreds of biblical prophecies in one afternoon, and then when that person raises himself from the dead, you do not just ignore that person. You worship that person. Of course they're worshiping him. I love the honesty of verse 17. Some of them still had their moments of doubt. Even while they're looking at Jesus standing right in front of them, knowing that a couple weeks ago they saw him dead on the cross, and now he's standing there right in front of them. He's eaten fish there with some of them. Even though they're looking at him right in the face, standing right in front of them, some of them still have their doubts. They still think this kind of thing has never happened before. How can I believe that it's real? It just seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Some of them did have their doubts. Maybe it's of some comfort to some of us here to realize that you're not the first person in the history of the church. You're not the first person since the resurrection to know Jesus and yet still wrestle with doubts. But honest doubts and all, the disciples worship Jesus as their God and Savior. And that brings us from the setting of the Great Commission to the basis of the Great Commission. Because in verse 18, Jesus begins to speak and he explains the basis or the ground or the foundation of the command that he's about to get. And here's the basis of the Great Commission in verse 18. It's that our crucified, risen, and reigning Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything else he's about to say, go and make disciples and all of that, it's all based on this truth that he has all authority. That's the basis of the Great Commission. And even in our quick little tour here, we need to notice this, that the Great Commission does not begin with us and who we are and what we've done. The Great Commission begins with Jesus and who he is and what he has done. It doesn't begin with our ability to change lives. It begins with his total authority over all nations. That's where the Great Commission begins. And you know, sometimes we hear Jesus say things like this, all authority in heaven and on earth, and we think to ourselves, I look around, And it doesn't look like Jesus has all authority. I mean, I see a lot of darkness in this world still. And in fact, the New Testament gets that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Key phrase, not yet. Right? In the history of the universe, maybe this is a way to think about it. In the history of the universe, it's kind of like you and I live on June 7, 1944 in Germany. The day after the D-Day invasion, the day after the decisive victory at the Battle of Normandy, the day after the Allies sealed the outcome of the war. We live in a day that's like the day after D-Day and yet still before VE Day, before all hostilities ended in World War II. See, here's the thing. Today, blood has already been shed. And today, victory has already been won. And today, the outcome of the war is already totally secured. Even if VE Day has not yet finally come to end all hostilities, right? And this is the basis of the Great Commission. The basis of the Great Commission is the decisive victory of Jesus over sin, over Satan, over death, and over all evil. The Great Commission begins not with who we are, but with who He is. Our crucified, risen, and reigning Lord, to whom belongs all authority. That's the basis of the Great Commission, the authority of Jesus. And that brings us to verse 19 and the command, the central command of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is a commissioning. It is a commanding. It is a sending out with a new status and a new mission. Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore. Why is the therefore therefore? Because of what he just said in verse 18, right? Because the victory has already been decisively won. Go therefore. For that reason, because Jesus has won. Because he has all authority, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So we just used the World War II analogy a minute ago, the analogy of living between D-Day and VE Day. In this era, the victorious Lord Jesus, it's as if he has sent us out to every part of Europe, and to every part of Africa, to every part of Asia, to every part of the Americas, to every nation, to every people group on the planet, saying, go to them and spread my message of liberation and redemption and renewal and reconciliation and peace. Go and spread that message far and wide to people in every place. Tell them, even though you have rebelled and fought against the king, he has come and shed his blood to bring you back to God. Go and spread that message in every part of the planet. That's one way of describing the message that we have the privilege of heralding as God's people. Except I feel like I need to add a nuance to that because the military analogy, the chocolate analogies, they don't communicate just how personal the message really is. So you can submit yourself to the government of the United States without personally knowing or loving the President of the United States. Certainly, you can submit yourself to the government of the United States without the President of the United States having any clue who you are personally. Right? Not so in the kingdom of God. This is one of the really amazing and beautiful and wonderful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He not only has this global message saying, promising peace and reconciliation and eternal life to all who will bow their knees in repentance. It's much more personal than that. It's far more personal. To become a disciple of Jesus is to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not just to know him as a distant king who came and shed his blood for you. It's to become his disciple. It's to become a follower of Jesus personally. And for all who follow Jesus personally, you're given a new status as a child of his Father. You're given an inheritance in his Father's love. And you're given a share of his own spirit. To be a disciple of Jesus is far more personal than the military analogies make it sound. It has to do not just with you submitting to the to the kingdom of God as displayed and revealed and delivered by Jesus Christ. It has to do with knowing and loving the King himself and with being known and being loved by the King himself. You think of that beautiful line that the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When you've become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you understand what that means. He loved me. He gave himself for me. In any case, that's the central command of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples or followers of Jesus from every nation. We'll say more about this, but we'll move on for now. Having looked at the central command of the Great Commission, Jesus fleshes out that command with a couple of specific phases or a couple of specific objectives, if you will, in that global disciple-making mission. Objective number one is baptizing, and objective number two is teaching. You see those there in the text? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Here's phase one of how you do that. By gathering them together, by finding new disciples, and then baptizing those new disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then phase two, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I think even the order of these phases is really significant, isn't it? We don't become disciples of Jesus by first cleaning up our lives and figuring out how to observe all of his commands. Jesus doesn't say, obey, and then you'll be welcomed into my love. He says, you're welcomed into my love, and then you learn to obey. Right? Isn't there a significant difference there? And isn't this so much of what baptism is all about? Baptism is not a picture of how we have cleaned up our own lives and changed our own hearts. It's a picture of the fact that we were dead. We died, and yet we have new life together with Jesus Christ. We've been raised with him. We've discovered new life through his death and resurrection on our behalf. And so now we're baptized. We're given a new name in a new family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're brought to life together with him and adopted, reborn, born again into the family of God. So phase one, we go and we gather new disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And objective two, we grow those disciples we've gathered by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. How many Christians forget that the Great Commission is not just about making converts, it's about making disciples? We don't just baptize people and say, okay, check the Great Commission work off the list. Baptism is in some ways just the beginning of the long-term Great Commission work, of helping each other learn over time what it means to abide in Christ. That's one of Jesus' commands, abide in me. What it means to believe, to repent, to pray without losing heart. How to live like salt and light. How to love our neighbors. How to go and be reconciled when there's an offense. How to not be anxious. How to store up treasure in heaven. How to bear fruit 100-fold. This is Jesus' discipleship curriculum for his church. Everything that he commanded. And I know this is a phase of the Great Commission that I know I haven't graduated out of. I'm still learning these things. We're all still learners in the school of Jesus. And yet one of the amazing things, one of the remarkable things about Jesus' love is that he takes this kind of gathering of people who are still learning, who are still in need of his grace, who are still in need of his mercy, And he says, even while you're learning, even while you're soaking up more of my grace, even while you're still learning, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to be a person who's learning, helping other people who are learning. I want you to be a person who's soaking up grace, helping other people who are soaking up grace. I want you to be a person who's learning what it means to follow Jesus to make other disciples who are learning what it means to follow Jesus. It's a sign of his love for us that he invites us into this work. So this Great Commission has a ground, Jesus' victory and authority. The Great Commission has a central command, go and make disciples of all nations. And it has two phases, baptize them and teach them. But that's not the end of the Great Commission, is it? There's still one more element of what Jesus has to say here. The Great Commission ends with a very precious promise, doesn't it? With a very precious promise, which is also the hope and the power of the Great Commission. Verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always, Jesus says. This is the promise of the Great Commission. Jesus is not against you, if you've believed in him. He's not away from you. He's with you, and he's for you. All the way to the end of the age, empowering you to do the very things he's called you to do. See, sometimes I think we read the Great Commission, we just get this totally muddled and confused, and we think that Jesus is saying, I'm going to go like kick my feet up in heaven while you guys do all the hard work for the next couple thousand years. Jesus is not saying, you go and save people, you go and change hearts, and you go and change lives. Jesus says, I'm going on a mission to rescue more people, to change hearts, to change lives, to bring people into the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's the cool thing, I love you so much that we're doing this together. Amen. I'm going to get some more people and you're coming with me, Jesus says. We're doing this together. Listen, when we think about going out on mission, do not think of it as going and doing stuff in your own strength, in your own power to persuade, all by yourself in isolation. You're doing it with the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ pledged to you. You do it with God's missionary presence living in you and strengthening you and guiding you and empowering you every step of the way. You are a temple of God's Spirit on two feet. That's how you go out to proclaim the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jack Miller has emphasized, quote, there are no second-class disciples because we have a first-class power at work in each one who knows the Lord by faith. I love that. I wonder if some of us have begun to think of ourselves as second-class disciples. We think like, yeah, you know, I'm sure that there are some people who would be really effective if God wants to use them to make disciples, but not me. I'm just a second-class disciple. I got a lot to learn still. Got a lot of ways I need to grow. I'm just a second-class disciple, and so I'm going to delegate the disciple-making work to the first-class disciples. My small group leader, bet he's really good at making disciples. He should go and do that kind of stuff. You know, we think I'm a second-class disciple, and we totally miss the fact that Jesus Christ has given a first-class power to each and every person who knows him by faith. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And behold, I'm with you always, right up to the very end of the age. Jesus isn't saying, you go and do the hard work. Good luck. He says, the nations are mine. You're going to go get them, and I'm coming with you. That's the great and precious promise of the Great Commission. And that concludes our little tour of the Great Commission. I hope it served to whet your appetite to memorize and meditate on the majesty of what we behold here about Jesus Christ and the glory of what he's calling us to do. But having gone through this little tour, I want to ask the question, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as a church? How are we going to seek to live this stuff out? And I'm assuming that since Jesus commanded it, we want to do it, right? And there's no point in talking about being a Christ-centered community if we're just going to ignore what Jesus Christ himself has called us to do. There's no point in saying that we're Christ-centered people if we're going to ignore the agenda of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm assuming we want to put these things into practice. How are we going to do that? What will that involve? What do I need to do? What do you need to do? What do we need to do together as a church family so that we can be a great commissional church? What will that look like for us? Three takeaways here, three categories of takeaways. Takeaway number one, we need to be people who think globally. Great commissional people think globally. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now there are a few people who will take that too far and kind of put on their shoulders a burden that none of us can possibly bear. A burden of thinking, I need to minister to every people group on the planet somehow. How am I going to minister to every last people group here on the planet? There are a few people who will take it too far like that, but I think the vast majority of us are not prone to take this too far, but are prone to ignore it too much. We ignore God's heart for the nations. Yes, it's true. I can only be in one place at one time. Jesus fully understood that I'm not omnipresent. I can't reach every nation on the planet at one moment. And yet, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm called to have a heart that beats in rhythm with Jesus's heartbeat. I'm called to have a heart that cares about what's going on in the nations. And I love that God seems to be stirring that up right here in our midst. So there's this Tokyo Project album that's come out. We've talked about it a few times. We've sung some of the songs from the Tokyo Project album. Some members of our church used their gifts to write some worship songs that we're all benefiting from on Sunday mornings, but they didn't stop there. They said, we want to make this album and we want to use the proceeds of it to fund church planting efforts in the city of Tokyo, where less than 1 out of 100 people know the Lord Jesus Christ right now. I love that. I think that's awesome. I think that is such a wonderful thing. It's such a wonderful sign of us growing as a great commissional church that members of this church are saying, I want to use my gifts for the nations, for what God is doing, not just here in my hometown, but in other corners of the planet. I think that's a really cool thing, but I didn't get invited to play on the Tokyo Project album. Can you believe that? I didn't get invited to play. I think I should have been invited. I think I should have been allowed to play bass. I dare you to think of one other person who played bass 5 times and still has people talking about it in their church 10 years later. That's unique gifting that was totally ignored. Chris, I'm gunning for your spot, man. I didn't get to play on the Tokyo Project album, so if I'm not a part of the Tokyo Project, I mean, I can buy the CDs. What does it look like, though, for me to think globally? Love what they're doing. Love that. What does that look like for me? I'll tell you, the number one thing that helps me and challenges me and stirs my heart to think globally, to be a great commissional person, is just reading through that book, Operation World. I've talked about it a number of times. is so good for my heart and my soul to wake up in the morning. And so this morning I wake up and I turn to today's date. It's just organized by dates. So if you miss 3 days, no problem. You just go to today's date. Today I open up to Saudi Arabia. I get some information about what's going on in the nation of Saudi Arabia, where probably less than 1 out of 20 people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, where millions of people travel every year to visit Mecca and worship Allah. And the needs of people and peoples on the other side of the planet are right there in front of me. And my heart is just stirred to begin praying for people and places that I've never been, that I can't reach today. My heart is just stirred day after day to preach that the kingdom of God would expand way further than my ability to travel. My heart gets broken for people in Saudi Arabia, even though that's a nation I've never been to myself. And as I'm praying day by day, I'm just stirred increasingly through my prayers to put my money and my time where my prayers are, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it begins to happen. You pray for other nations, and soon you just start to feel like, I want to do what I can to contribute to the work of the Lord there. And then Wilson comes and visits from North India. And we're talking with him about the beautiful work, the amazing work that they're doing of spreading the gospel to people and to people groups there in northern India. And Wilson asks, will you come to northern India? Will you bring some people from your church with you next year? And I'm like, yes. And maybe for some of us here this morning, one of the best things you can do to stretch your heart to think globally and beat in rhythm with our Lord's heart for the nations will be to begin praying right now that maybe God will open the door for you to travel with Wilson and me through northern India, proclaiming the gospel to people who need to hear it next year sometime. We don't have the details for that lined up. I was in an email exchange even this week with Wilson and some other people trying to figure out what that might look like and how that might happen. And Jamie and Josh have both been engaged with them trying to see how this is going to work out. Listen, whether we travel to India or to Haiti or whether you spend all of 2015 right here in the United States, I think being great commissional people means nothing less than being people who think and pray globally. So we need to think globally, but that's not all. In addition to thinking globally, we need to act locally. And if you're taking notes and you wrote down, we need to act locally, I would like to invite you to underline the word we. Because this is not just a matter of me standing up here saying, if we're going to be a great commissional church, we need a few great commissional pastors who will do the disciple-making mission here in this area. If we're going to be a great commissional church, we need to be a church made up of members who are living great commissional lives wherever they are, wherever they go on this planet, wherever the Lord has placed you in your neighborhood, whatever workplace you find yourself in. We need to not only think globally, we need to act locally. We as a pastoral team are absolutely convinced and absolutely committed to this idea that the Great Commission is not just the task of a few leaders of the church or a few people who happen to be stirred that way. The Great Commission is our work together as a church, with every member involved. And so when we were together a few months ago talking about our church's health and how we need to grow as a church, the issue of outreach and evangelism and witness and mission kind of emerged. And we said, what do we need to do there? One of the key takeaways from that discussion we had as leaders was we need to move talking about mission into our regular small group fellowship as a church. You see, that's your great strategy for outreach? Move fellowshipping about the mission into small group. Where did you guys go to school? Didn't you know there are like programs you can run? Didn't you know there are like events you can do? why move fellowship about mission into our small group meetings? Here's why. Because we believe that Jesus' outreach strategy is not contained in a couple events. Jesus' outreach strategy is you. It's us. It's the church and every last member of the church contributing. And so in our small groups, we're going to be asking each other regularly how we can pray for one another and how we can encourage each other as it relates to our role as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And some of us, you know, we talked last week about humility and coming to our small groups, not dressed in kind of our spiritual superhero costumes, but coming just in humility. Some of us are going to need to come in humility to our small groups and say, you know what? When your friends say, how can we pray for you? How can we support you? We're going to need to come not with a superhero costume on, but just in transparency and humility saying, I don't even know how you can pray for me because I don't have any ideas at all in my head for how I'm going to live out a great commissional life. I don't have any ideas right now. And we just need to come and confess to each other, I haven't been making it my agenda to make disciples of Jesus. And we're going to need to help each other pray about that and go before the Lord saying, God, how can I use my gifts and my relationships in the course of everyday life to represent Jesus Christ and to make disciples of him for his glory's sake? Those who are really effective in prayer do a couple of things, right? They pray in spontaneous moments. And they also plan time to pray. I think the same is true with those who are particularly fruitful in mission and witness. They take advantage of opportunities that come up in the course of everyday life, and they also plan for strategic opportunities to say, I'm going to go and discipline myself to go and talk to someone else about Jesus. Listen, I would love for us to be a church of people where in the course of ordinary life, in our households, as we talk with our teenagers, and in our workplace as we interact with coworkers, and in our neighborhood as we meet with neighbors, we're just in the course of ordinary everyday life doing the things that we normally do, going to soccer practice, going to the restaurant, interacting with the person who cuts your hair, and so on and so forth. Wouldn't it be cool if we were a church where we were just spontaneously taking advantage of all of those opportunities to live everyday life on mission for Jesus? Yes. And I also think it will be wise for many of us to put in our calendar, in the month of October, I'm setting aside this time and I'm praying about it for the next 4 weeks because I'm going to do something intentionally on behalf of the Great Commission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to others. Maybe that's just going to be inviting over a friend who has never tasted something better than chocolate before so that you can tell them about Jesus. Maybe it's going out and doing contact evangelism on the streets. Maybe it's spending time tutoring children we've been connected with through World Relief. One way or another, what can you put into your calendar so that you're not just haphazardly floating along, and maybe if an opportunity comes about, but so that we're actually going ahead and making disciples. What do you need to put in your calendar in the month of October? We need to think globally. We need to act locally. And thirdly, we need to keep our eyes ever and always on Jesus Christ. The Great Commission does not begin and end with us and our strategies. The Great Commission begins and ends with Jesus. And so our application of it needs to begin and end with Jesus as well, right? We need to think globally. We need to act locally. And throughout the entire process, we need to keep our eyes fixed constantly on Jesus Christ. Listen, if you had somebody who was responsible for representing chocolate to people who had never tasted it before, and they came to me and said, you know what, I just don't think I have time to get chocolate to other people anymore. You know what I might say to them? When was the last time you tasted that stuff? You know what I might recommend to them? Just go and get one of those chocolate bars and taste it. And then every single day of this week, go and get a chocolate bar and eat it and see how good it is. And friend, I bet you'll be motivated to get that stuff to other people, right? In a similar way, for those of us who might say, there's just no time in my life to talk with other people about Jesus, or I'm so scared that I'll miss the words and I won't know what to say, I wonder if the main thing we need is not so much our strategies as much as it is just to be tasting the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again in our mouths and in our souls and in our hearts until the sweetness of it stirs us to go and take the good news of Jesus Christ to others. That's what the Great Commission is all about. And as we talk and think about being a Great Commissional church together here, we're going to do something right now that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us intentionally to be a taste of the sweetness and the goodness of the gospel. We're going to take together the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave us this reminder for us to time and time again remember the sweetness of His love for us that led Him to die on the cross for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God through faith in Him.